Please open to Ephesians 5. Hallelujah. For you that understand how the teaching anointing works, there'll be revelations that God has stored in your spirit. And when that gift activates itself, what it will do is it'll go get one of those revelations and bring it to the forefront. And that will be the one he's going to anoint you to teach. It's quite futile to try to teach something else. He'll leave that one at the forefront of your spirit, and then he goes and gets your mind, and he employs your mind as a vehicle to pull that revelation out, line upon line, precept upon precept. Many times when he was training me about that flow of the teaching gift, in the days when I did not know that the teaching gift has two anointings. One, to pull the revelation out. But two, it's continually discerning the crowd and feeding back to the teacher. That if a person teaches beyond what they're understanding, then that gift will stop you and relocate you, and you begin to flow again. But not really understanding how that gift has operated until God was able to take me into the Spirit and just show me a few more things. At times in the past, I would look at the obvious need and think that I would need to teach one thing or another. And the whole time, the Holy Spirit would have already pulled a revelation to the forefront of my spirit. And to try to bypass that one and pull anything else, it's just absolutely futile. How many knows there's an acceptable will for a service, but then there is a perfect will? Jesus not only wants us to follow him in our daily lives, but he wants us to follow him through a service. He wants us to follow him in our business decisions. Wherever he goes, he wants us to follow him. Amen. There's just been one thing on the forefront of my spirit. I have not been able to get very far away from it. And that is Jesus as provider. Jesus as provider. I could stand here and tell you in tears right now. And I can tell you concerning the body of Christ's sake, that if there's one position that he wants you to know him as, a wonderful position he's provided for you as your provider. When he brought this to full revelation in my spirit, though, the little piece of the puzzle that I had been lacking, that little mystery that he wanted to add to it that I was failing to understand, I was understanding it for teaching's sake and even able to teach much of it myself because I knew that it was fact according to what God was saying in his word, but not by transformation. Now I'm starting to know it by transformation. I told Tim, when that revelation come to me, I said, "My God, Tim, it's transformed me already." I said, "We're at the end of one era and we're beginning into another era." I'm telling you right now, some of the problems, some of the fights we've been having in the ministry is over. It's over. It's just a matter of manifestation, which is short on its way right now. It's over. Over. You see, to understand him in to understand him out of that position as provider. And I mean provider. There's no legalism in it. There's no law in it. Even tithing and giving is an instruction of grace. We've wondered, well, it was a commandment under the law. Do we carry the law into the New Testament, into our covenant? Are we really supposed to tithe? So many of us trying to understand it decided, Well, no, tithing and giving isn't really under the New Testament. So we put a little box in the back of the church. You know, it's your free will. You know, we'll just teach what he said about, you know, how he'll bless giving, and you just do as according to God moves you in the little box. And that's okay, you know. People can do what they want. I don't care. But I can tell you this much. Tithing and giving is an instruction of grace. The missing ingredient, you know. And one reason so many people aren't being blessed. If tithing was a law, then you would qualify by legalistically dropping your tithe and your offering in a bucket. But there's many of us in here that's tithe and we've given since Noah's Ark. You know, you have your name scribed in the original board when they put the planks up. You know, I gave the first 100 to Noah to build the ark. I've tithed and give for 4,000 years. But I can't tell any difference between my covenant and the sinner. Because when they go down, I go down with them. If tithing and giving was all legalistic, then just the meritable fact. Because he said that righteousness which is by the law, he said that those that do those things must live in them. When Paul said concerning the law, blameless, it wasn't that Paul didn't have a nature of sin that wasn't born again yet. He did. But as far as the law and the precepts of the law, he kept them blameless. So his righteousness was established in the fact that he kept the law blameless and ministered in the type or the promises of Christ to come. But free from sin, no, his nature had not been changed. So when a man keeps the law, then even though his nature wasn't born again, then God kept him until the time he could be born again. But if legalism was under our covenant, just the fact that you dropped a tithe check in the offering would be enough. But legalism isn't in our covenant. Grace is in our covenant. And tithing and giving is an instruction of grace. That's why some of us violate grace by violating our relationship with Jesus Christ. And the door of blessing shuts, and we don't know why, because we're still tithing and giving. Well, in the position of provider, I found out there's a relationship and a fellowship with Jesus involved in this thing. See, I told you I'd have church. See, I told you I'd have church. My God, man. I think that maybe one of the problems I had understanding this, that in Ephesians 5, the example he used was a covenant between a man and a woman. And in this covenant between a man and a woman, he used that to illustrate a great mystery concerning Christ in the church. Well, the divorce rate in the nation is something like 53%. I'm afraid that kind of relationship is remaining a mystery. But nevertheless, he still had to do with Jesus as our provider. And to understand that mystery, which I'm doing now, never have I been shaken with so much confidence in that my God has supplied my need and will supply it and has continued to supply it. Hallelujah, Jesus. This makes me want to dig in and find out all I can find out about it. Well, I didn't understand. My mother died of alcoholism, cirrhosis of the liver when I was 27 years old. And my father, my dad, was it in 1982? He died. I was in Tulsa in 1983, and I believe my dad died in 1983 in Muskogee, in the Veterans Hospital. He also died of alcoholism. And his body shut down because of it. I was here preaching. He was dying in Muskogee. I didn't even know him. He died 1 hour away from me, and I've never known him. He left us when I was 3 years old. Then he came back when he got out of prison one time when I was a freshman in high school, and I didn't know who he was sitting in the kitchen. My mother was disappearing all the time. God bless her heart. She'd be gone for several months at a time when we lived with Grandpa. My sister's here in the crowd, you know. She knows how it was. Well, Grandpa, you know, I think he's seen a lot of my old man and me. You know, I've seen some pictures of him. Sister Chris found all my relatives. She's found all my relatives. She's tracked them down for me. She's good at that. She found all my relatives, and I got to talk to my dad's sisters and things and found out some things about him. He died 1 hour away. I don't know anything about family. I think Grandpa got upset because of the way that my dad treated my mother. And I think that he took some of that out on me. And he even admitted he treated me awful bad at the end there. Well, now I get born again. Well, I first got born again in holiness, ultra holiness Pentecostal church. And they taught me God was doing a lot of things to me that he wasn't doing. Like taking my money, sending sickness and disease, sending catastrophes so that it would get me down to a state where I'd be humbled enough to change, that I didn't know what was good for me. It's better to make heaven and have God do these things to you and make heaven than not to make heaven. But I get born again, and they tell me my heavenly father's much like my grandpa was at times, and that my earthly father was. Just beats you and abandons you. Beats you and abandons you. Beats you and abandons you. Oh, it was then. Then somebody handed me a tape by Kenneth Hagin. Found out I was the righteousness of God in Christ by birth of the Holy Spirit. When I got a problem, buddy, I have a father. Don't run from him, run to him. And it changed my life. Hallelujah. Oh my God, did I get to know him? Oh, did I get to know Jesus as my father? And for 22 years, I preached the Word. I preached confession. I preached praying in the Holy Ghost. Preached mortification. I'm a veteran of many of those things. Now listen to me closely. If I preached all these things those many years, and now, had a mystery unfold to me that brings Jesus to a position in my life as provider that I've never let him hold before. Don't you think that you ought to listen? Hallelujah. Don't you think you should listen? Don't you think when we're done with you that it might take you to a place of trusting and fellowshipping and worshiping him that you've never held before? Hallelujah. How many times have you gone through this, Brother Overson? Probably 6 times I've read my own letter. I said, God, I've got to read it again. I get up and preach a meeting at Bill Bozanski's camp meeting. And you think I could stick with all the subject matter? I couldn't stick with it. I had to get my letter out and read it again. And I had to fight myself from reading it the next night again and again. Why? Because it's ministering to me so much that I'm attaining a new position of enforcement, of grace, of something Jesus has wanted to be in full necessis. That's a double emphasis. It wasn't a slip of the tongue. That I've never had the privilege of experiencing before. See, I know what he wanted to teach this morning. How can I do anything but follow him? Oh, listen. My times of worship, as your times of worship can be, if they're not. I get to craving. And I don't mean I'm hungry anymore. See, a hungry man, he desires yet to be fed. But a craving man, he wants pie. He wants the pudding and the cream. He wants his pie and he wants to eat it too. He's a craving man. When me and Tim went to see Holy Hubert on the way back on the airplane, I thought, is it because the airplane's going up? Is my hands so free of the emotional lead and the weights that so easily beset that emotional lead holds your hands down? The devil's indicting God. He's unfaithful. He's unfaithful. You're going to fail. You're stupid. You're dumb. You're nobody. You're nothing. You're hopeless. Nobody likes you. Besides that, you're stupid. You're stupid. You're stupid. And keeps badgering and hammering. You can't hardly lift those hands because of the emotional lead holding them down. But I'm going to tell you right now, see, it's not what you're fighting to raise your hands isn't just the emotion. You're fighting those circumstances that's keeping you down. And on the airplane, it felt like I had helium in my hands. I said, Tim, I'm really having trouble keeping my hands down. I'm craving worship. Been on a plane too long. I'm having problems keeping my hands down. My hands just about floated up. And I just about had a worship service right on the airplane. I said, I know the stewardess would stop me and think that I was weird and everything. I said, I'm having a time. Because this mystery, I'm beginning to understand Jesus in the position that he's provided me. At 22 years, eluded me because I didn't understand the example that he was giving. The example of husband and wife, relationship with Christ and the church. Husband and wife, Christ and the church. In fact, when God intercepted me, I was heading for Oregon, then Alaska, then Canada. Then I was going to get lost way up in the mountains by a lake and shoot things and eat them and stuff like that. Just I didn't care about being with people. In fact, when that one verse says that the love of God will be perfected in you as you love one another, I didn't understand that verse. I said, God, you're the best person I've ever met. I'm trying to understand you as my Father. But I can't seem to get some kind of image to base it on. I'm trying. But you're now telling me that your love is perfected in me as we love one another. I said, can't I leave these people out of it? Can I leave them out of it and just love you? How just me and you, we'll run off together. I tell you what, the abominable snowman, He's really a human being. I'll make it a life search to find him and get him born again. How's that for a ministry? I don't need people. God intercepted me in Oregon and sent me back where people is. I've never seen a place so ugly at times as Tulsa. Scrub oaks, ticks. I'm in the habit of calling hills a mountain now. My God, I'm a Tulsanian. When you call these things mountains, you're sick. You're a hallelujah. They're oil swells. Excuse me. They're oil swells. They're not mountains. You know, they're just unpumped oil and natural gas. I live on one of them. So follow me close, my friend. Ephesians 5. Jesus talks about In the 19th verse, ministering to your own spirit, he said, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, ministering to your soul, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. I like how he says that, don't you? Anyway, no use getting onto that right now. That's more of a Wednesday night teaching. Don't hurt the crowd so much, you know. Hallelujah. He said, wives, submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, isn't this interesting? Look at this 23rd verse real, real close. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is also the Savior of the body. Now, another word for head there is covering. He said, wives, submit yourselves to the covering of your husband, even as Christ is the covering of the church, the head, and the Savior of the body. When I first started picking this up in my spirit, I noticed that was two statements. I said, why did he call Jesus not only the head of the church, but the Savior of the body? Now, if he was the head of the church, you know that he would already be the Savior of the body. So why would he make a distinction between these two things? He said, the husband is the covering for the church, and the wives are to be submitted to the husband as the church to Christ, who is the Savior of the body. So he's saying that we're also the Savior of our wives' body or our family. And of course, when this was going off in my spirit, I didn't understand any of that. But the reason he made the distinction between the two, that not only is Christ the head or the covering for the church, but he's also the Savior or the provider of the body. That he came and took his bride and took her out of the world and provided for her salvation. He took her out of disease and provided for her healing. He took her out of torment and provided for her peace. He took her out from under the dominion of Satan, her enemy, and gave her power over all of his power so that he could not hurt her, the church. He is not only the covering, but he's also the provider of the body of Christ. And once I can understand my position in divine order as the covering of my family, then I'm going to begin to understand how much Jesus wants to provide for me those things that he has provided for me. For not only is he my covering, but he is the provider of all of my needs. Now, if you can understand this by the Spirit, your spirit's going to reach up and get a hold of it. And it'll tear literal hell out of the bottom of your lack. Newfound words will come to the forefront of your spirit like trust and establish you on the most powerful foundation that you ever dreamed possible. But in my relationship with Jesus, I must take it further than that. I must take it into fellowship. The easiest way to describe the difference between these two conditions with God. Relationship means two relatives in the same ship. Now I'm breaking it down third grade level, but you can bring the nursery out of here if you want. Just bring them out here and I'll suffer me in my folly. If I treat you like you don't know anything, it's because it took me so long to know anything. Relationship is two relatives in the same ship who has been put into the same ship by the same gene pool and have become relatives. But fellowship is two fellows that's been put in the same ship because they want to be in the ship with each other. Now, when I was born again, I entered into relationship with my Father, but He does not want me to remain a distant relative. He does not want to wait until my feet touch the shores of heaven to get to know me. He wants me to enter into fellowship on this side of glory, not to remain a distant relative. And to understand Him in this position as provider, my friend, it not only takes relationship, but it takes fellowship. And I'm talking about the kind of fellowship that you find in a marriage where the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, are deeply committed to each other, and betrayal is a foreign word. How many desires to know Jesus in that kind of fellowship? Now hang on. Hang on. And for you old timers, I've shaved 10 pages for you. Hallelujah. First of all, for the man. Now we're going to make an analogy now between a husband as the covering of the home and Christ, the covering and provider of the church. We're going to make an analogy. We're going to draw a parallel. By the time we get to the end of it, I can tell you right now, even if you don't catch it this round, don't worry. In the year to come, I'll get to you five or six more times. If you don't catch it this round, may I assure you that there is a place in the Spirit, and it is in here. And if you can catch it, you can have it. Are you following me? First of all, beginning with the analogy between the husband and the wife. First of all, for the man, he has the privilege of being the priest of his home. And the first order of priesthood is not only to provide a covering of love that his wife can submit to, but to also provide a covering for her of all the things that she has need of to meet her needs in the natural. What Paul was talking about when he said in the 23rd verse, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body," is that Christ is not only the head or the covering of the church, but He is also the Savior or provider of the body, which means that under Christ's covering as the head of the church, He's also provided for every need that the church could possibly have. Because the word Savior also means provider. He has provided for her peace and security, talking about the church. He has promised to meet all her needs according to His riches and glory. He has provided for her well-being by destroying the hold of sickness and disease over her. He's also took the only enemy she had and gave her power over all of His power so He could not hurt her. Jesus is truly the Savior of the body, and He loves His church more than a man could love his wife when the marriage is everything that it should be. In fact, He loves the church so much that when He said, "Husbands, love your wives as your own bodies," He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. What he is saying, that Jesus so loves the church that she has become one with him. We are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. Not to meet our needs would be not to meet his own needs. Not to love us would be not to love himself. Not to nourish and cherish us would be to deny himself what he desires the most. And that is an intimate relationship and fellowship with us. You see, Tim, Paul used the covenant between a husband and a wife and the covering he is supposed to provide for his wife as the head of the home to help you understand how much Jesus wants to fellowship with you and how much it delights him when you feel the intimacy and the security of his covering. Knowing that you feel free to bring all your needs to him. And that nothing that you need, no matter how great or small, is ever any bother to him. But like a husband with his wife, he's just as delighted in your fellowshipping with him, because as your covering, he is also your provider. It is not how big or small you're asking, but just the fact that you're coming to him and fellowshipping with him as a wife would with her husband over your needs. When a husband fulfills his commitment to his wife and covers her and provides for her needs, and she comes to him with a list of the things that she needs, it's not the needs that brought them together in the first place. It was when they fell in love with each other and decided to spend their lives together. The needs were something that were present anyway. But the husband did not mind, because it was her he wanted to be with. So meeting her needs became a wonderful time of fellowship. She did not mind, because being under his covering meant spending lots of time with him. And when she met him at the door, it was not to see what was in his hands, but rather to be with him. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ. And you. You. This is why Paul said what he did about divine order in the Corinthian church. Because if a person does not understand the relationship between husband and wife, then it is hard for them to understand the relationship between themselves and Christ as the head of the church and as provider. Oh, you can. You know, I made it. You can. But the whole reason God set divine order into the church was so that a man could understand how to submit himself to Christ. Because once he understands as the head of the family that the whole priesthood is to love his wife and cover her by providing for her and the family's every need. Then he can understand how much it means to Jesus as the head of the church to be able to cover him and to supply his needs and provide for all the needs of the family. This is why Paul was so avid when he was teaching on divine order in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, by using strong, strong descriptive words like dishonors to show how God really feels about us taking our place in divine order and how being able to meet our needs and the husband being able to meet the wife's needs. Look at these verses very closely. You don't have to go over there. I can feel his pace in me. 1 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4. I can read them for you. But I'd have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Every man prophesying or every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. You know what? These verses have been a point of contention and doctrinal differences, I think, since Paul wrote them. What does he mean, a man prophesying and praying with his head covered or uncovered? Does that mean he's supposed to not wear a hat? He's talking about long hair? Is he talking about short hair? What does he mean? What's he talking about? A man prophesying or praying with his head uncovered or covered dishonors his head. Because that word dishonor is a very, very strong word. He's talking about divine order in the church. Are you following me? Because if there's one thing I'm going to finish learning how to do, is submit myself to Jesus as my covering and my provider. Because there's a lot to do in the kingdom of God. And I'm going to get on with it. And since I have found that I have an inexhaustible supply, and he is the provider of the body of Christ, I'm going to finish going on in and finding out how to submit himself, myself, to him the way he's teaching us to do so. 1 Corinthians 11 and 3, 4. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman's the man. The head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors his head. In fact, the fourth verse, we've always wondered what Paul meant when he said, every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors his head. It's not that this man was not being used by God. He obviously was, because he was prophesying. But when a man breaches divine order by allowing a woman to cover him and be the one who's supplying the needs of the family while he himself is dependent on her supply, man has his head covered by his wife. And the head he's dishonoring is Christ. It was not talking about whether or not a man wore a hat or whether or not he was fulfilling divine order. But whether or not he was filling divine order by meeting the needs of his family, by covering them as Christ covered the church. And the reason this is so dishonoring to Christ is because as the head of the church, he would never dream of lying down on his commitment or not providing for the needs of the body, which is his church, which you and I are. This is highly dishonoring to him. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and is the Savior provider of the body. And the man who loves his wife would no more dream of not meeting her needs than Christ would not meeting the needs of the church. God, I want to know him like that. And one of the big problems of the body of Christ is that we do not know this. Most of us are unaware that one of the greatest provisions that Jesus has made for the church, that while we're under his covering, as the husband is to the wife, so is he to the church. He is our provider. And sometimes when we go to Jesus, instead of simply presenting him with a need and then entering into a time of fellowshipping with him for being a good provider and meeting that need, we project him as a bad husband. and spend our time trying to get Him to do something, instead of honoring Him as our provider and worshiping Him as someone who already has. What did He say? Didn't He say, what things soever you desire when you pray, believing you'd receive them, you should have them? When a husband is a good provider in the relationship he has with his wife, she never has to come to him and beg for her needs and for the needs of the family. She has all the confidence in the world that her husband will meet her needs because she knows him and loves him, and he knows her and loves her. They spend time fellowshipping together. For in the position Jesus has given to us, he's trying to get you to learn how to submit to him as your provider. And to do that, somewhere along the way, we're going to have to get to know him. And in the kind where perfect love casts out fear, that he that has fear has torment and fear. Why would I be afraid? Because I'm afraid of the present. I'm going to make it. I'm afraid of the present. Why? I'm afraid of the future. Why? Why do I have torment? Why do I have fear? Is it because I have no confidence in Him as my provider? Perfect love casts out fear. He that hasn't been perfected in love will have that fear and torment. Why? Because I don't have peace. Why? Because I'm troubled. Why? Because I have no confidence. Why? Because I don't know Him. And to do that, somewhere along the line, we're going to have to get to know Him. And people, it's no use me yelling about you to get to know Him, telling you there's a place that you can know Him as provider. It's a position He's provided for you. He wants you to know it. He desires, He craves this fellowship with you. It's no use telling you that this great, great place exists out there with God without at least giving you the first step to get into it. Hallelujah. And to do that, somewhere along the way, we're going to have to get to know Him. Where the wife will come to love, honor, and respect her husband, she does not worship him. Their relationship with each other is in the soul realm. And in this earth, there's nothing stronger than a soul tie. We love, honor, and cherish each other. And it's in the soul realm. We don't worship each other. That belongs to God. But that soul realm, that tie can be so strong. I love my family more today than I loved them yesterday. My Father has put me back together. I'm having church. I'm so full. But worship, on the other hand, belongs to God and God alone. God demonstrated this in the Garden of Eden when He said it's not good for man to be alone. But Adam was in perfect fellowship with God. How could God call him alone? It was not Adam's spirit that God was calling alone. It was his soul. So God created a woman to establish a soul tie with, so that neither one of them had to be alone again. So as human beings, we operate towards each other on the level of the soul. But as spiritual beings, we operate towards God on the level of our spirit. And the highest level of fellowship is to get to know Jesus through worship. Hallelujah. And I'm not talking about worshiping with other believers in a public assembly. Thank God for public worship services in our own churches. But what I'm talking about is private worship. And you know as well as I do, you can't get enough in a public assembly. How long you want to stay? We have to get 2 or 3 good worship songs out and then go on over to the rest of it and get you out in time. I mean, how much are you going to get 2 or 3 services like that a week? We can't get enough. Not to combat 22 hours a day that you have to give to the world. How are we going to combat that? I can promise you. Now I'm going back. I'm not talking about worshiping with other believers in a public assembly. Thank God for public worship services in our own churches. What I'm talking about is private worship. When you out of the inner sanctuary of your own heart, just you and God. A place where you can be alone together. Your car, a room, somewhere in the house. And I can promise you, if you could only understand the results this is going to produce before you actually went into your private closet to worship God and see the results with your own eyes, then you'd make an appointment with God for a time of worship. Whether you were a businessman, a preacher, a housewife, it would not matter. Like any business appointment you esteem most important, this one would rank at the top of them for results. You have no idea what 30 minutes to an hour of pure worship would do to a person's relationship with God. I'm just going to get real carnal and just add this part. You have no idea what it'd do to this either. Why do you keep it in your front pocket? It's shorter distance and grab a lot of money out and give it away. You ever see a gunslinger wear his gun back here? No, I don't think so. Brother Roberson, how much? First of all, there's a spirit of lack that controls the level of blessings in many believers' lives simply because they do not know how this spirit of lack operates. He operates by getting you to close the windows of heaven as far as your personal blessings are concerned, by getting you to chime in with Him over God not meeting your needs. Cold day in hell anymore. The spirit of lack is a professional and knows just how to come in at the right time and begin to scream about the hopeless state of your circumstances. And where is God? He will scream. Where is He? Even though you cannot hear Him with your physical ear, because He is a spirit, you can hear Him with your inner ear. And the way His voice comes across is by screaming at you and setting up a series of emotions that can be so strong that a person not knowing the source will sometimes shudder under the weight of them. Anybody ever been visited? And the way this spirit operates, he's highly successful in getting believers to cooperate with him against God. And when they do, he then begins to shut their supply lines down. This is why Jesus was so positive in his instructions to believers of all ages to follow his teachings in Matthew 6:25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor yet for your body, what you'll put on. Is not the life more than the food you eat, and the body the clothing that you wear? In fact, Jesus was even more explicit, winding this message down in the 34th verse, when he said, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? The reason Jesus said, take no thought saying what you shall eat, is because usually thoughts like these have a supernatural origin. And Jesus would have never said not to take them, these kinds of thoughts, if they did not have the power to hinder your relationship with Jesus. Tim, generally, to help turn a whole area in our life where we've been fellowshipping with lack cannot be done in our own strength. This is why we need so desperately to make an appointment with God to learn how to worship Him. And He'll teach you. Oh, He'll teach you. You'll find that at times it will take all the faith you have to lift up your hands in worship and to keep your appointment with God. Sometimes in fighting the good fight of faith, it feels like tons of emotional lead is on each hand. But remember, what you're really fighting is what's keeping wonderful change from coming into your circumstances. I can tell you from experience that to prosper and come out of your circumstances, you need to become thankful right where you are for what you have and for what God has already done. This is why Paul said to Timothy in the 6th, 7th, and 8th verses of the 6th chapter, but godliness with contentment is the great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment or clothing, let us therewith be content. This is the level we begin to rebuild by being thankful right where you find yourself to be at this moment. To become part of a thankful and a holy generation. Okay, what have I been reduced to? What do I have right now? What do I want to build myself out of and into? He says, first of all, the godliness with contentment's the great gain. Just remember, you brought nothing into this world, you're going to carry nothing out. Wherever I find myself right now, that's where I have to start. If I owe everybody in the world and have one can of beans in the cupboard and a broke down car and everybody's hauling me around, I'm going to start worshiping God for the can of beans in the cupboard, for the people that's hauling me around, and because I'm out of debt. I'm going to strive for contentment as the great gain until Jesus is able to walk past the devil, the circumstances, and begin to fellowship with me and take me by the hand and lead me back out as my provider. This great mystery of the church. Hallelujah! Folks, I wrote it down just the way he gave it to me. In my private closet of worship, I first enter into his presence by worshiping him and praising him for saving me. And the time I've ever done that, he jumps in my spirit. And I go, I want to praise you and worship you, as you said, count all joy, because your names are written in heaven. I want to worship you. I want to praise you and glorify you. And I go on like that for a few minutes. I can feel it building. I want to worship you and glorify you and praise you and thank you. And it's building. I go worship and thank you and glorify you that my name is written in heaven and you saved me. And here it comes. Whoa, man, one wave. And I'm a surfer. I stay with the wave. And whatever brings that presence, it's what I follow. I stay with the wave and go get my short britches on, put sunglasses on, and I worship wave. I worship surf. I'm a surf worshiper. No, I'm a worship surfer. Worship surfer. There's enough of them worshiping the surf. In my private closet of worship, I'll first enter into his presence by worshiping and praising him for saving me, and I tell him how much I love him and give him my undivided attention while I'm worshiping him. In other words, my mind is not off somewhere else solving yesterday's problems while my lips are going doing him lip service. All of me is being poured into each statement of adoration. After maybe 20 minutes of this, I'll begin to worship him as my provider and thank him and worship him for supplying all my needs and for what I have according to his riches and glory. I'll say things like, "You're not a man, God, that you can lie. You've exalted your word above your name. Heaven and earth will pass, but your words, they abide forever." And then I will say, "Thank you for that raise on my job." And I'm speaking hypothetically now in your shoes. And then I will say, "Thank you for that raise on my job," or "Thank you for giving me the perfect job," or "Sending business to my business." You know, and I'll stay in there until God comes and I fellowship with him, he fellowships with me, and eventually, oh, it may take 3 or 4 months, but he'll come. He'll come with healing in his wings. He'll come with a blessing as your provider. But he will come. Hallelujah.